This afternoon, we're going to continue in our fourfold gospel study through McGarvey's text that we've been using the last several weeks on a Sunday afternoon. Today, it's really focusing on John chapter 5. There's 47 verses, and going through all of them, I didn't see where we'd keep you much past 5 o'clock today. But luckily, we won't be going through 47 verses line by line in detail, rest assured. I cut that down to 27 notes, so pages of notes, so we're good. But anyway, there's a lot of verses to cover is my point. There's a lot of things going on here. We're going to kind of summarize this the best we can in the time frame we got together. And I probably won't do it justice. There's probably much better speakers than I that could give a better presentation on this. But I've been chosen today. I'm going to do everything I can to be within the scriptures and to bring something forth on this that we can take away from here today. So really, we're looking at four kind of categories. If I break the chapter down, and some of your Bibles may break it down that way too. The healing at the pool on the Sabbath is Jesus. That's one of the issues we're dealing with here in this chapter. The other thing is, Jesus is equality with God, and he makes that claim. And then the authority by which he makes these things, and then the witnesses of those of Christ being the Messiah. So that's kind of the four breakouts we look at here in this chapter to summarize it on summarize it in an overhead view. But to look at it here, I want to read the first 17 verses that covers that first part of the question here, the healing at the pool on the Sabbath, and talks about what Jesus did. In John chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Then Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case. And he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath, which is going to be the crux of really where we're heading here. That's one of the biggest sticking points here in this whole text we're going to look at. Then verse 10 says, The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed? He answered them, And he that made me whole is the same that said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, What man is it which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, or kind of, he blended away in the crowd. He disappeared. Didn't reveal himself and didn't stick around for a glory pat, if you will. He just walked and mingled through the crowd. 14, and afterwards Jesus finding him in the market, in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So we see here a lot going on. Jesus heals this man at the pool. There's a lot to be said about this pool, a lot of details, a lot of maybe somewhat superstitions about the pool itself. But the key thing is, was not superstitious, was Jesus himself being there and what he did. So we see McGarvey says this, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. We start there. I want to go there first. Many human ills are directed, McGarvey says, directly traceable to sin. And this one appears to have been so, for the death is the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that. And sickness is partial payment. It's a solemn thought that sin can produce worse conditions than even in this case, where it found its victims in youth and left him withered old man, bedridden, helpless, and friendless. We can't say for sure that's the case, but it's starting to look that way, that this man maybe was self-inflicted wounds, so to speak, if you will. And that's what McGarvey's dealing with right here, or talking to us about. The one thing I want to back up a little bit is there's a lot of superstitions on the well itself and the angel stirring the waters. Was this divine healing? Was this? And most of the texts you can find, they can't prove this. It seems to be more of a messenger of God. Maybe a godly man would come down and stir these waters up and claim to have healing powers at certain seasons or times of the year. And these sick and withered and all those would come down and dip in this pool to receive the healing powers. Some commentaries even say it was more superstition than there was fact to this. It was just people trying to, you know, snake oil kind of salesmen promoting this as a healing. Now, we're not going to say there's not probably healing powers in mineral waters and baths. I come from a town called Excelsior Springs, Missouri. That whole town was founded on mineral baths and waters and springs from way back in the early 1800s pre-Civil War. Even so much so, when President Harry S. Truman came there and stayed at the Elms Hotel. The waters had supposedly healing powers and minerals. And I tell you what, I grew up there. We drank the water. I've swam in the water. And I can tell you, if it's a fountain of youth, I got gray hair and wrinkles. It isn't working. So there is no doubt that there was possibly some benefits to these mineral springs, just like vitamins. There's possibilities. Vitamins help you. But they don't necessarily cure. They don't necessarily give you a fountain of youth. They can't heal crippled and lame people. So you're looking at a pool here that maybe there was some mystique about it, some folklore, if you will. Some people probably were feeling better with some rashes and things, and the minerals helped them, whatever it may have been. But the thing here is Jesus did something much different. It was immediate, it said. So Jesus came and took and said, take up thy bed and walk. We're going to touch that in a minute. It goes on to say here, though, I want to continue on. When it talks about curing on the Sabbath and doing work on the Sabbath, that was a big crime here. Not only did Jesus heal somebody and he heals them on the Sabbath, and he goes on to make himself one with God, but here we're dealing with the Sabbath law. And he talks about, and the Jews more than likely would have been referring to no less than Exodus or even Leviticus, but Exodus 31:13 is what I'm going to talk about. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep for a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may your work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. This is where the Jews are coming from. They know the old law, they know the Sabbath, and they weren't about to let anybody violate the Sabbath. They were the first to point that out, and that's why they're correcting this man. Who told you to pick up your bed? Now, this bed was probably just a small mat, blanket-type bed you roll up and carry under your arm. We're not talking a queen-size, you know, sleep number mattress, you know, 500-pound mattress, like those things weigh. But we're talking about just a small, like a sleeping bag. He got caught carrying that, and he says, well, how dare you do work on the Sabbath? The Jews are ready to jump on people, ready for the smallest look of any sleight of hand of things maybe violating the scriptures there that they held very close to themselves as far as the old law, the legality of it all. So they're looking at the old law, definitely in this case, saying, okay, well, you can't do work on the Sabbath. Well, we know Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. Jesus didn't violate God's law or God's will. And Alford and Schaff, he quotes here, that is McGarvey quotes him, says, both assert that the man broke the Mosaic law, but this position is not well taken, he says. And we know that because Jesus would not have ordered the Sabbath to be broken, for he came to fulfill the law, not to break the law. Matthew 5:17 tells us, this is not, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So in the harmonies of the Gospels, if you will, Jesus already has already been said, he's come to fulfill the law. He was the law of the Sabbath and Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to get to that. And in no time, he says, did they break the Sabbath or the countenance its violation, as some able thinkers are erroneously led to suppose. In this case, a man lying on his bed away from home is suddenly healed. Under such circumstances, Jewish tradition said that he must either spend the rest of the day watching his bed or else he must go off and leave it to be stolen. But he who rightly interpreted the law of his own devising and who knew that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that being, he's quoting Mark 2:27, says, and he said unto them, Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Therefore, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Would he not have the right to do what he will? Would he have broken the very Sabbath that he proclaimed he was Lord over? That wasn't the case. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He had the right to do this. Jesus had the right to heal this man on the Sabbath day, to do spiritual goodness on the Sabbath day and physical goodness. The funny thing was, too, and I'm going to back up 1 second here. We talked about the worst things made to befall thee. It tells him to go. Now, a couple things happen in this section of the text. He goes down. He don't let it be known who he is. It seems to be a big crowd there. They're around this well, and this man's laying there, and he says, take up thy bed, rise, and walk. And he does it, and he disappears. But then he runs into the man later and says, go and sin no more. And that's where McGarvey says this is probably his lifestyle caused him this crippling ailment, whatever it may have been. But whatever it was, at this point, the man was in sin, and Jesus knew it, and he sees him again. He wasn't just going to heal him and not teach him. He says, go and sin no more. He goes, lest greater things befall thee, worse things. What can be worse? Sin. He goes, there's worse things than laying by this pool crippled your whole life begging for people to help you, and you're lame and can't move. Sin is worse than this. Sin and destruction that follows this is worse than that. So that's something to think about. Jesus' early ministry, he was setting the description to folks. It's not about the miracles. It's not about the healing. It's not about your well-being. It's about your sin. He could have easily said, your sins be forgiven thee, and walk off and leave this man. And he was whole at that point. But he made him whole physically. Jesus was more concerned with spiritual, though. But to prove his point, he heals this man on the Sabbath. He heals this man and makes him whole. But then he's not completely whole, not spiritually. Jesus says, go and sin no more. There's conditions. And first of all, there's conditions on his health. He said, rise and take up thy bed. The man just said, no, I'm just going to sit here. Well, you think he would have been healed? I highly doubt it. The command was rise. That's specific. It was in there for a reason. Jesus commanded him to rise, and he did. It was immediate. It was instant. The man still had to required to demand some effort on his part for the physical healing. And now the spiritual side, he's got to go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Lest something worse befall thee. And you can't imagine being worse than that, laying on the dirt of the ground and people trampling past you, walking past you, ignoring you because you're a cripple, you're lame. They don't want to deal with you, don't want to talk to you. They kind of look this way as they go by. He says, there's something worse than living this way. Just living your sin, you'll find out, basically is what he's saying. But don't do that. Repent. Get right with the Lord. Come out, recognize your sin, repent of it. The next thing that happens is he heals on the Sabbath. So we've got the situation here. We know he's broken, according to the Jews, the tradition of the Jews, we say, not necessarily the Sabbath law, because he didn't break the law. He broke their tradition. And their tradition was you couldn't even carry out your bed. You couldn't do good on the Lord's Day. That sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? That'd be similar to us baptizing somebody on the Lord's Day. Oh, you can't do that. I'm trying to put it in some type of comparison we can relate to. Well, now he makes himself equal with God. Now, here's where the real crux of it lies in the place. It's one thing to break the Sabbath. That was worthy of death. But now you say you're God, too. You put a double stamp on your death sentence. You put a double stamp on the emphasis on you don't have much of a ministry here, Jesus. You just started. I gave my last lesson I gave was just the beginning of his ministry. This ain't far removed from it. And boom, you want to die quick, don't you? You want to end this teaching thing real fast, don't you? You just healed on the Sabbath, and you just made yourself equal to God. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is blasphemy. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus knows this. Jesus didn't hold back. You know, Apostle Paul said it. He goes, I'm not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of the Lord. Well, Jesus didn't hold back anything his Father had to say. Or what he believed, or what he thought, or not believed, but what he knew was truth from his Father. He would speak it bold and plainly. There was no time to waste. Jesus' ministry was on a fast track from the very beginning of his ministry, which I covered in the earlier chapters. Jesus had to defend himself, if you will, defend his righteousness, defend his priest, his lordship, his oneness with the Lord. Nobody believed him. His own family didn't believe him. The prophet without honor in his own country. Now he's getting threatened there already. He got kicked out of a city instantly. He has no time to waste because there's people out to kill him from day one. He is on a hit list. He's put himself a number one target. So Jesus goes right at the crux of the matter. It's sin. It's sin. They're looking at him saying, well, what about the Sabbath? What about this? No, you guys are looking past things. It's sin in this world that's a problem. And Jesus came to ratify sin and turn him towards the New Testament law. But they were still legalistic, if you will. They were still tied up in the letter of the law. They couldn't see past that. I quote Clark here. He says in verse 18, he says, making himself equal with God. This is the Jews understood from preceding verses we talked about. Nor did they take a wrong meaning out of the Lord's word, because he did. For plainly he stated that whatsoever was the Father's work, his was the same, thus showing that he and his Father were one. They had now found out two pretenses to take away his life. One was that he had broken the Sabbath. The other was the healing of the breaking of the Sabbath and making himself one with God. He was guilty of blasphemy. He was guilty of this and making himself equal to God for both crimes, which he would have been suffering death for. There was no doubt about it. Jesus wasn't pulling any punches. He wasn't going to say, well, you know, today we're not going to talk about that. I'm early in my ministry. I'll get to that next trip. The time was now. I think that's a lesson for us too. You know, we take the law and take the word. Well, we're going to hold back a little. We're going to hold back this. There's a time and place to teach everything. I'm not saying there's not. But we hold back scriptures when it's needful is not helpful. We need to teach what's needful. Jesus taught what was needful to the Jews right here. He was showing them by word and deed his actions were teaching. And he was not in violation of any of the laws except for their own traditions. So wrapping that first section up, you know, he healed the man at the pool that had these healing powers, supposedly. Let's just say it was a mineral spring. We, for lack of any other definition anybody can come up with. He healed the man, healed him on the Sabbath, told him to do servile work, which is carry his bed, which the Jews, oh, they can't do that. And they threw a fit considering that work, and that was both worthy of death, made himself one with God, faced the Jews, and here we are. And there's the great standoff. Now what's next? We're going to kill Jesus? Well, he knew it wasn't his time, and Jesus knew this too, but he knew the battle wasn't over. We continue on 19th verse. We're going to read this next section here. 19th verse says, then answered Jesus, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but when he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believe on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. These are living gods. These are not the pagan gods. These are not gods to be made up. They are not traditions to be followed. This is the true living God, is the point being made to this point. Continue on the last couple of verses. It says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Marvel not at this, that he is a man. They didn't want to believe Christ was just a man. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Look at this guy. Who is he? For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So he set the scene here where he gets his authority from, where he gets us from, where it comes from. Don't marvel that he's a man. They were looking for something more powerful, more special. I don't know. But Jesus must have read their hearts and minds and understood that. They are marveling. Well, who is this guy? Why him? We're looking for somebody better, something more miraculous, I guess, is what they're looking. Even though the law that they claimed to be upholders of didn't teach that. Taught just the opposite. McGarvey says, a son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. The Jews regarded Jesus as claiming equality with God in a vain, glorious, honor-seeking spirit. That's what McGarvey said. In other words, it was self-serving. He was trying to say, look at me. But on the contrary, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. They took it as Jesus is puffing himself up to be greater than the Jews, greater than anybody in a manly, physical world. But Jesus wasn't about pride and elevation. It was about God the Father. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my heart, or my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That being Jesus. It also says in John, and Jesus repeats it, I am my Father and one, in John 10:30. He goes on in Matthew 15:24, says, but he answered and said to him, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He covers Jew and Gentile. Jesus was sent for these people, for the Jews. He's there before the Jews now, and the Gentiles, those outcasts, those, you know, the heathen people, the Samaritan area that Roger talked about this morning. You didn't want to pass through it. He came for both sides, and he's speaking to the Jews who should have known the law. They knew the law. It wasn't a matter of did they not know it, they knew it. Now the problem was a much deeper issue than knowledge of what was written. In the previous verse, I think it's 21, he said that he had power to raise the dead. Here he adds that it will be his also to judge them when they are raised from the dead. Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world by righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You're looking at the books of Acts there, we're talking about Acts 17, he's quoting, in Matthew 25. Acts 17, 31 is a verse that was talking about there prior to. He talks about that. It's God himself. He has power to resurrect. This isn't just a deity. This isn't just a man. This is a guy that come down to this earth. It's the Father's Son. He is one with him. He is the Messiah that they should know about. They've read for hundreds of years. Couldn't figure it out, could they? They're waiting for him, and he's standing right before them. No, we're waiting for the Messiah. I am he. What do you want me to prove? Miracles? Teachings? Knowledge? Nobody wanted to debate him. Because it wasn't an argument. Jesus had all the truth. Nobody could twist the scriptures on him. He was the Son of Man. In the resurrection, the righteous will be raised up to full enjoyment of perpetual security of that life. It is also called the resurrection of life because there shall be no more death. Revelation 21:4 tells us that. The enjoyment of God himself and his works is what will be in heaven. We'll get to enjoy the creation of God. We'll get to enjoy these things, and that's the resurrection of life that Jesus was there to bring, to let them see God, whom they say they loved, who they followed, who they, keepers of the law, keepers of the word. And it's that very God he's trying to get them access to directly through him. The resurrection of damnation. The word damnation means a sentencing passed on one by a judge, or judgment or condemnation. The word as used, it applies only to the judgment pronounced by God on the wicked here. It was elsewhere said that, McGarvey says, they shall be condemned to everlasting punishment. Well, I'm sorry, Matthew 25, 46 says that. They shall be condemned to everlasting punishment, and that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9 says that. And the just and the unjust, that they are reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2, 9. So the resurrection he's talking about, there's powers that Jesus had. He had the power to heal, to resurrect, but the most important thing was the resurrection of life, to get from this life to the next life. He's talking about meeting the Father, to be stand before judgment in a good conscience, to be there. The Jews didn't seem to have this. The people he's talking to didn't have that good conscience. They had God's word. They were probably some that they were, not probably, by that day and time standard, these were the elite godly people of this universe. Think about it. Probably some of the most powerful people too, besides, you know, the Roman empires and those and the leaders, but they were right there. The Jews had ultimate power, if you will. The Jews, as they listened to him, were conscious that he was even then judging and passing sentence of condemnation upon them. So why did they get angry? They knew. They were playing games. They knew the scriptures, they knew the law, and they knew what he said could not be refuted. And what he did could not be duplicated. It wasn't a magician. It wasn't drugs. It wasn't potion. It wasn't sleight of hand. And he was one they couldn't condemn by word or deed. So what was he doing? You're condemning us, aren't you? Yeah. It's really what he was doing. In their current state, they were being condemned. Until they convert and change their ways and accept Jesus Christ the Messiah, they were condemning themselves. And it was that very man they condemned or rejected that's going to stand on the last day and say, I know you, I know you not. Which are you? You Jews, you rejected me. What will he say? Well, the scriptures say, I know you not, those who work iniquity, those who do not accept me, those who do not follow my Father's will. That's what he's dealing with. You're rejecting the physical man here, but you're going to see me again going into that next life. What side will you stand on? We can look at it from that point. The next section here, then going into the last section, talks about the witnesses of Christ. And Jesus brings this up himself. You know, in nine times in these verses, it talks about a witness. Why is a witness so important? We're going to get into it a little bit more. But Jesus' own testimony wasn't strong enough. But Jesus didn't testify of himself, did he? He didn't, and we're going to get to that right now. And there's an important Jewish tradition, too, about this, and it goes all the way back to Moses and the commandments and the power, too. But let's get moving. I'm getting ahead a little bit. John 5:30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. There's we're talking about that saving grace that he was trying to impede upon them or encourage them with. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Just a season. That means they doubted at some point, didn't they? But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. That's powerful. For whom he has sent him, you believe not. Wow. He's really poking the bear. I mean, he's healed on the Sabbath. He's violated the Sabbath. He's made himself one with God. Then he condemns him. He says, you don't have God in you. What a slap in the face. That, I mean, can you imagine in this day and time going to the highest rulers or leaders of this land and telling them you're not very bright? It may not go so well for you, would it? Well, today you never know, but we're not going to get into that. But you see the concept here. Go to a lawyer and tell him you don't know the law kind of deal. Go to a judge and tell him you don't know what he's talking about. It's amazing. He puts this mark. He's drawn multiple lines in the sand that these are not movable objects. These are not things that are negotiable. These things will not be bowed, not be bent. These are not of man. These are of God, and they're non-negotiable items of repentance and your condemnation if you don't repent. There will be no second chance. You're going to face Christ. I am one with the God. They needed to accept him. It was written in the prophets, and they knew the prophets. They knew the law of Moses. They knew these things were to come, and he stands before them, and they thumb their nose at him. I forgot where I left off there. Okay. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. We talked about that. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which I, Father, give me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. God had sent the Son to the world to save him. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You neither heard his voice any time nor seen his shape. We talked about that already. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him ye believe not. That's a powerful statement. I want to read that again because that's really what we're dealing with is a lack of knowledge, a lack of belief. He goes on to say, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he says, search the scriptures. You think the letter of the law has eternal life. It doesn't. It prophesied of a Messiah, a New Testament, the Son of God coming. They knew this, but they're looking in the letter of the law for salvation. It wasn't there. The salvation stood right before them in the flesh, that being Jesus Christ, in obedience to him. And you will not come to me that you might have life. There it is. He says right there, Jesus does. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Think about that. He says, if I come in my Father's name, you're not going to give me two seconds. But anybody else walk in that door and claim to be some prophet or Messiah, they're going to accept him, he said. They will accept him, they said. He didn't say you might or you probably would. He says you will accept him. You'll accept anybody else, but you won't accept me. You won't accept me. I have been rejected. How can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not honor that cometh from God only? In other words, you're honoring each other. Oh, you're a good old boy. You're a good old boy too. I like you. Yeah, you're better. And then they're all chummy, and they all receive honor of each other, but there's no strength in that honor. He says, the honor that comes from God is greater, and you've rejected him. You rejected him. But you'd rather receive honor of men than God. You'd rather receive one that receives honor from men. The praise of men, you know, the Bible talks about that. They love the praise of men more than they do God. Well, this is pure evidence of it right here. Jesus is calling that out right here too. You'd rather receive honor from another man or receive honor amongst each other than accept the honor from my Father that he's given me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust. Now, he brings Moses in the picture. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe in my words? Now that's another dagger. Once again, these guys are holding the old law. They're holding the prophets. They're holding Moses to the letter of the law, and to the point where they're creating traditions and things that weren't even law. Or they're binding on people that weren't even things that, scriptural matter. They were binding heavy burdens on them in times, maybe they were scriptural, but they wouldn't even bear them themselves because it was so legalistic and so right back to the prophets. And Jesus says, you didn't even hear Moses. Well, what do you mean he didn't hear Moses? Well, he didn't hear him because Christ is standing there and he told you of me. I'm Christ. I'm here. Moses said I'd be here. Maybe not that day and time and moment, but Jesus is there and he proved it by his words and his deeds. Hebrews 10:28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So he goes back to Moses' law because he's not running away from the fact that they're trying to threaten him on the Sabbath and breaking of the law. So he brings it up in Moses. You know the law. Here's what Moses said about it. You know, in Hebrews 10:25 talks about that. So he brings Moses back into question. If you're trying to defend yourself from violating the Sabbath, you wouldn't want to talk about the old law of Moses, would you? Well, he did. He brought Moses back into the picture for a couple of reasons. But it also seemed that the only witnesses to this violation of the healing was the one who was healed, first of all. Think about that. There's only witness to the healing. So the healing was one thing. The rest of it was a whole other matter. All they had to persecute him with, really, at this point, was violation of the Sabbath, which was good enough in his oneness with God to kill him for either account. It would be sufficient enough. They wouldn't need all the points. They wouldn't need all this under the old law and to hold to the letter of the law if they believed that was breaking of the Sabbath and, of course, his blasphemy to persecute him or to kill Christ. The testimony of John should have been ample enough. It should have justified him. It should have been enough for them to realize the Messiah. Adam Clark says it like this. He said, you have not his word abiding in you. Though you believe the scriptures to be of God, yet you do not let them take hold of your heart. How many times have we seen that of people we know, people we've studied with, people that maybe once worshipped here? They know the words, but it doesn't take hold. His word is in your mouth, but not in your mind. How many people do we see that way today? Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. Throw God's name out there everywhere else and turn around and do just the opposite of godly works and godly deeds and godly sayings. See it the minute you walk out the door. What a miserable lot, Adam Clark says, to read the scriptures as the true sayings of God and you get no salvation from it. You claim to be a Christian, you show up every day, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, you act like it, you dress like it, you shake hands with all the right people, and it's not in your heart. And you don't get the benefit of God. Sunday morning Christians here definitely would apply, but this is even deeper than that. This is people that could live their whole life, like the Jews, to live their life in such a fashion. They were godly, raised up amongst their own, the world, as being the godly sect, the Jews. And here comes one Jesus Christ, a lowly carpenter's son, comely looking, probably scraggly and dirty from the trail, nothing to look at. And he says, I'm the Messiah. And they say, whatever. We're looking for somebody better. Like the children of Israel wanting a king to rule over them, one like the world had. They wanted one of stature and articulate and good looks and all those things. But God had a different plan of mind. He had David in mind once they decided that. He picked the lowliest of his own family. Jesus became the lowly man. He was lowly, comely. But you do all these things. You walk the walk. You talk the talk. You spend your life acting like you serve the Lord. And you lose your salvation. That's what he could have said. I'm paraphrasing for Clark now. I'm commentating for the commentator. I apologize. McGarvey says this, in their zeal for the scriptures, the Jews had counted every letter of them, expecting to find life in the laws and the precepts that we talked about. The salvation was there. We're going to live just holy, strict to the rule. We're going to be rigid. But failed to find him in whom the scripture spoke in figure, type, and prophecy. In their reverence for the book, they failed to see that it was a mere means intended to acquaint them with him through whom life was to come. They didn't get the acquaintance with Christ. They didn't get the picture. They didn't understand. They didn't see the correlation. They never come to grips with the prophecies of saying the Messiah would come, and then when he does, they don't believe it. In other words, that word wasn't rooted in their heart. Even factual bases that Jesus provided, those miracles and things, should have been enough to convince the Jews. And his quoting of the scriptures and the prophets and all things he had knowledge of, even he had knowledge of their own minds. I could be sitting there thinking of something, and Jesus would answer my question before I'd open my mouth. But he knew they didn't have the truth in them, because he knew where they were thinking. They had a form of godliness, ever learning, never able to come to the understanding of the truth. The Bible tells us that. The Jews are like that. I don't know if they were ever learning, but they kept true to what they knew. They held into it. They didn't continue their learning, or they would have learned about Jesus. Moving on quickly. McGarvey says it's profoundly true that the things that are spiritual discerned, and that the pride of literature, culture, and self-worship and intelligism, if that's a word, I'll use that one, and tend to be spiritual blindness. In some of the verses he's talking to here, he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Jews are spiritually blind. They couldn't understand. They couldn't get a grip of it. As a general rule, the Jews couldn't learn. They had their own roadblocks. They refused the learning, if you will. In Matthew 11:25, at this time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. He revealed them to fertile minds. Fertile minds could understand it. Young babes learn and grow and grab onto things. He's not talking about children, as we all know, but people that are willing to open their mind, go, yes, and their hearts, and study and hear and see the truth and believe the truth. Well, we know the Pharisees and the Jews were stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. They had what they had. They had the old law, and they were sticking to it. The babes in Christ, I would not call them babes. Those were learned men, if you will, of the Old Testaments and the prophecies, and their eyes were not open. They were blind to what Christ was saying. Matthew 15:14 says this, and this is what I always like. He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. The Jews were guilty of being blind. They were leading a multitude into the ditch. Jesus is warning them of the ditch. I'm the bridge. They want to use the bridge, it's going to fall in the ditch. We don't need the bridge. Let the blind lead the blind. They're both going to fall in the ditch. And I'll move on from this real quickly. The ending here, he says about the prophet Moses. We talked about it. If they have not believed John, he was a burning and shining light. In this very text it says, John was a burning, shining light. They wouldn't see the light. They couldn't see the light. I think that light of example is a really good example, because there's light and darkness. There's sin and there's righteousness. Righteousness is light, sin is dark. John was in righteousness. He was a light. It dwelt in him. It protruded from him. He spoke it. He preached it. He prophesied about it or foretold it. He was a shining, burning light, and they didn't see it. And they also had Moses. Now Jesus claims, if you believe Moses, you should have believed me. He's challenging their knowledge and belief of Moses even now. Even what they believe they stand on, he's challenging it. You know, Albert Barnes says, there's one that accuseth you. Moses might be said to accuse or reprove them. He wrote of the Messiah, clearly foretold his coming and commanded them to hear him. As they did not do it, it might be said that they had disregarded his command. And as Moses was divinely commissioned and had a right to be obeyed, so his command reproved them. They were disobedient and rebellious. He wrote of me, that being the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they were rebellious even to Moses. We know the stories of Moses in the different instances where Moses had rebellion amongst the children of Israel. They rebelled against Moses. They were angry at Moses. And there was plagues and things cast on the children of Israel because they rejected Moses and his command, because it wasn't Moses speaking. It was him speaking, but it was God's word through Moses speaking and the commands. The truth came through Moses, and the Jews believe that. The Lord thy God, in Deuteronomy 18:15, says, will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken. Once again, talking about Jesus Christ. These are the letters of the laws and the things in the law that they knew. They rehearsed. They were very articulate, knowledgeable about, and beat their chest about how smart they were. But yet Jesus is taking them back to 2 + 2 in a math class, and they're supposed to be in calculus. It didn't make sense. They couldn't get 2 + 2. Well, But if you believe not his writings, he says, now shall you believe my words. Well, the emphasis is on his writings and my words. They profess to reverence Moses, like we said, and to receive his writings, while they openly despised Jesus and repudiated his words as fast as he spoke them. Think about that. You know, the quickest to speak is not the first to win, but in this society it kind of seems to be that way. James 1:19 says, let every man be slow to speak, swift to hear, and slow to wrath. Why is that? You learn more when you listen, and you got to process what you think, what you heard, and then process your response back to it. As quick as Jesus could do or say something, they were there to discredit him, weren't they? Not even considering the prophets Moses, not considering John, not considering the works that stood before them, and Jesus himself. They didn't consider it. You know, many men profess to believe in the Bible today and really have no regard for it when it crosses over their particular views and ideas. Think about that. The Jews are that way. They believed in the letter of the law. They believed in the prophets. But when it went against what they really pounded their chest on and gave everybody the attaboys on and the good old boy system they had built up in themselves and the pride of life that entered into them, when God's teachings crossed them, they wanted to kill it. Jesus Christ. Today we see people doing that. They want to follow the Bible to a certain point, but when it crosses a line of their comfort zone or what their likes or dislikes are or what they think their liberties are or what they want their liberties to be, they draw a hard line and they reject it. They put it away. It's our duty to study the Bible. And that's what Jesus is showing the Pharisees. It's your duty to continue to learn. If you were learning and you understood and you read Moses, you would know it's me and now I am here. Their learning stopped at Moses. No matter what Moses was going to say, it stopped with him. He's it. They weren't going to accept a Messiah. He says they might accept another man. We already read that. They'd accept another man that agrees to honor from another man, but they wouldn't receive a Messiah, not the Messiah. He was standing there before them. The Old Testaments of prophecy were proofs of Jesus. Jesus himself became proof of himself in the scriptures through his words and deeds and miracles that he performed, and came to his own people, the house of Israel, the Jews, to teach them and show him, I am flesh and blood, I am here, my Father sent me, and they rejected him. You know, if we reject one part of the Bible, we'll do the rest for the same reason. You ever think about that? The Jews had compromised themselves. If we reject a portion of the Bible because of pride, because of lack of learning, because we're stiff-necked and hard of hearing, like the Jews, if you will, we're just as easily going to reject any other part of the Bible that at any certain day goes against us. Me. I. The I can kill. I think, I believe, I want. That can kill. How can it kill? Just like the Pharisees, we stop. I don't see it. I don't think so. I don't believe. I don't like it. I don't want it. The eye can kill. Here, he's telling the Jews, they're in jeopardy of their soul's salvation, and I'm the one going to stand before you. It is I that will judge. Jesus, I, capital J-E-S-E-S-E-S-U-S, not I, me. He says, it is I. They didn't want to hear it. Jesus' ministry definitely starts out rocky, doesn't it? And it continues that way. It doesn't get smoother. It doesn't get easier. You know, we talk about a perfect life. Well, Jesus didn't have it by any means as far as his living conditions. He led a perfect sinful life. But as one that went through what he did and remained sinless, and the things he did and the labors he went through from the beginning is a good testament to him alone, let alone him being the Father or the Son of God. That's my lesson this afternoon. I'm going to end it right there. I believe everybody here is of accountability and has been baptized, but we'll always offer the invitation. And I always say, and you can probably get tired of me who's saying it, the invitation is 24/7. It's not because Dan stands here and tells you it's time to get baptized if you've been thinking about it. That is at 2 a.m. when you wake up. If it's me, I want to let somebody know. Hey, I found the word. I found the truth. I want to get baptized. I'm not going to wait till next week or 2 weeks from now when I get back from vacation or whatever, and whenever I can work it in, I want to get baptized. That invitation is 24/7, and that was offered by God, not me. Romans 10:17 says, and so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard the word. Hebrews 11:6 says, you must believe what you heard. Once you believe that word, you must repent of your past sin. The Bible tells us all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Luke 13:3-5 says, repent or perish. He says, he repeats that again in verse 5 of Luke 13. Excuse me. Matthew 10:32, the last thing is we confess Christ like the Jews didn't. He says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus himself says, there's going to be one that judge you in the last day. It is him that stood, that's going to stand there in the day of judgment. Will you confess me now? You're going to confess me in the last day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When that last day comes, that's going to happen no matter what, but it's going to be too late. Are you going to do it on this side of eternity is what he's saying. Are you going to do it on this side of judgment? Confess me before men. You believe I'm he. You've heard the truth. There's not much left for you to do but to admit that it's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Lastly, you're baptized. You're baptized in a watery grave of baptism. We don't add you to the church. The Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2:47 says that. Added to the church such daily as should be saved after they followed these steps. They were added to the church by God in your obedient heart. At this time, if you need to get right with the Lord, come forward and get baptized. Now's the time we're going to offer the song of invitation. Come forward and let us know at this time.